Good morning. He is risen. Happy Easter, everybody. What a beautiful morning. Lord, we thank you for this day. This day above all days, Lord, where the grave could not hold you. Lord, we just pray for your presence here today, and we pray that you just open our hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord. Open our hearts to receive everything you have for us, because your gifts are abundant, Lord. Fill this place with your presence, with your spirit. Lord, help us to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read something first. I was going to save this for a little bit further into the sermon, but I'm going to read it at the beginning. It's called Miracle on Easter. An African told how God worked Easter Sunday at the Ibuga Church of Western Tanzania. The Ibuga Christians had to meet outdoors because a building could not accommodate the 800 who attended. While they sang and worshiped, they had no idea of the calamity that was striking their neighborhood. About the time they started their service, a huge lioness came from the forest, wild and mad. Normally a lion would kill and eat, but she was only bent on killing. She dashed from house to house, attacking everything in her path. She killed 3 goats, a cow, and then a woman and her child. As the cry of anguish arose, the lioness ran off in the direction of the Ibuga church meeting. The villagers said that now the Mungu Mwena, which means God is good, people would get it. But that lioness is headed directly for them. The congregation suddenly saw the creature only a few yards away. She stopped and growled furiously. The people quivered with shock. The preacher shouted, "Folks, don't be afraid. The God who saved Daniel from the lions is here. The risen Christ of Easter is here." Then with a God-given faith and authority, he turned to the lioness and said, "You, lion, I curse you in the name of Jesus Christ." Then the most amazing thing happened. From the scattered clouds, though there had been no rain, nor was there any later, a bolt of lightning struck the lioness, and she dropped dead in her tracks. The preacher ran and jumped up and down on the carcass and then used it as a platform to preach. 17 people were instantly saved. The community was stirred and agreed with the local policeman, who muttered as they carried the carcass to the police station, "The God of these Mungu Mwana people surely is a God of miracles." Isn't that amazing? You know, that made me think of what's going on today, actually. Because the church is under attack, isn't it? I believe that wholeheartedly. There's something sinister working behind the scenes. Churches all across the country are closed. I think one of the worst things that could happen would be for a sinner to show up at that door, wanting in, wanting to receive Jesus Christ, and that door be closed. That's why we're open. We keep our distance as best we can, more than 6 feet. We don't pass around the microphone anymore. We don't physically touch each other. But we're here in unity, believing that the Lord that commanded us not to forsake the assembling together is going to be here, and nothing's going to happen that he doesn't want to happen. We're fortunate to live in a state where the governor has said that a church is an essential, well, I'm not going to use the word business, but it's an essential facility. There's a lot that can be done online, but there's an awful lot that can't be done online. Because when you get right down to it, we're supposed to get up out of our chairs, and we're supposed to, at home, and we're supposed to come to church. We're supposed to assemble together. That's what I believe. Lord, we pray that you just protect us. We pray, Lord, that according to your word, as we gather here, Lord, that nothing from the enemy is going to harm us. Our God is a God of miracles. Arguably, the two most amazing miracles in all of history serve as bookends for the earthly life of Jesus Christ. The first, of course, is his birth to a virgin. I had someone, when I was ministering in the jail, I had an inmate tell me once that he could believe just about anything in the Bible except for the virgin birth. And I said, well, we can actually duplicate that. We can't we? But we can't duplicate it with God being the Father. We can't duplicate it with the Son becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And then you factor in all the things, all the little minute details that had to be put together, that had to be orchestrated for that to happen. And all the prophecies about, over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ, at least. There's probably a lot more than we haven't even figured out yet. Now the second miracle, of course, is the one we're celebrating today. Our God is a God of miracles. Our scripture today was John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to start off with verses 1 and 2. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. We have an advantage, don't we? We know where he is. Beautiful song is written by Bill and Gloria Gaither. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And if he didn't live, what then? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, Paul's playing a little game of what if. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen by above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have Christ, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We know he was risen from the grave. Without the resurrection, how much hope would there be? Hebrews 6:19 talks about hope being the anchor of the soul. It's something we can grab hold of, something we can hold on to. This world needs hope, doesn't it? The resurrection. All through the Old Testament, we see types, examples that point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. It gives more than a hint of the Lord being raised from the dead. The Lord, speaking to the serpent, said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." If the seed of the woman was to bruise the serpent's head, then that means it had to recover from having its heel bruised, wouldn't it? It's an example of him raising from the dead. Noah's Ark, another example. Noah's Ark passing through the waters of judgment to a newly cleansed earth speaks of resurrection. Everything is new. Everything is clean, put in order. Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, being delivered from the altar after he had been given up for dead 3 days before. That journey took 3 days. And all 3 days, it was as if he was already dead. He was, you can write him off. But yet something happened, didn't it? A substitute was provided. This is interpreted in Hebrews 11:19 as receiving him figuratively back from the dead. The crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel 3 days after the death of the Passover lamb is a type of believers being raised together with Christ. Then there's Jonah. Jonah emerging from the great fish's belly after 3 days and nights. What did Jesus say about this? In Matthew chapter 12, 39 and 40, Jesus says, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." I believe that the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. A lot of people believe that. In Job 19, 25 through 27, we see, once again, another example or another about the resurrection of the dead. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter days upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." How my heart yearns, another translation says. I'm going to read verse 23 too. It's kind of off the subject a little bit, but he said, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." Guess what, Job? They are, and we're blessed by it. What an amazing passage of Scripture back in the Old Testament. back in the days of the patriarchs. They didn't even have the law then. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that when this is all over, I will see Him. He will stand on the earth and I will see Him. And I, even after worms have destroyed my body, I will see Him. How my heart yearns within me. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. There's many of them. Verses 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Even back then, in the days of David, it was told that he'd raised from the grave. The Bible says that with the testimony of two or three witnesses, a word will be established. We have the four Gospels, and we also have the word of Paul. We have more than two or three witnesses, don't we? And yet there's differences. Some people think there's contradictions. If a police officer is investigating a crime scene or an incident, and he interviews the witnesses, there's always differences, isn't there? That doesn't mean they're contradictions, because people see things a little differently. People maybe notice one thing where someone else might notice something else. Contradictions. Got to be careful when there's contradictions, right? If everybody, all those witnesses, had exactly the same story, that police officer would start getting suspicious, wouldn't he? On the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeing the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Who went? On that first Easter morning, who went to the tomb? John says Mary. Matthew says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, believed to be the mother of James and Joseph. Mark says Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and also Salome. Luke says in 24:1, they and certain others with them, which refers to 23:55, which says the woman that came with him from Galilee. In verse 10, it says Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, mother of James, and the other woman with them. John says Mary Magdalene. Who is right? I've used this example before, since there's some people in this congregation that like to go fishing. If Ivan and Wayne and myself went fishing, who went fishing? Ivan and Wayne went fishing. Or I went fishing. It's all true, right? So if all those women went to the tomb, then it could be said of each one of them that they went to the tomb, and it's true. There's no contradiction there. But each one of the gospel writers is trying to put a little different emphasis on it for what reason? Whatever reason. We don't know all the reasons. But we know enough about the Bible to know it's true, don't we? When did they go? Matthew says when it began to dawn. Mark said at the rising of the sun. Luke said very early in the morning. John said early when it was yet dark, which is true. Thomas Fuller said it's always darkest before the dawn. I don't know if that's true. I don't think scientifically, I don't think it is, but yet spiritually it is, isn't it? It always seems darkest after a long night, and then all of a sudden that sun comes up. It's like the disciples on that Easter morning. It had been dark all weekend. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know what was going on. Everything, their world was shattered. Can you imagine how they felt?
Then all of a sudden, he's risen. He's not here. The tomb is empty. How many angels were there? Matthew says one that rolled back the stone and sat on it. Mark says one sitting on the right. Luke says two standing inside. John says two. Inside. Two inside. One at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus had lain, which is true. Personally, I believe there's angels all over that place. I believe everyone was allowed to see what they're allowed to see. Is there differences? Maybe the difference is only no more than God wants to test our faith. Because we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. Some people say they went to the wrong tomb. But if you go back to Luke chapter 23, see, those women followed. After the crucifixion, the body was taken down. Those women followed behind. They knew what tomb he was put in. It wasn't like there was a whole lot of tombs. This was a special tomb. It was in a rich man's. It belonged to a rich man. It was in his on his property. Most of the people that were buried were just buried in the ground with a little marker on top of it. Not everybody was put in a tomb. They knew which tomb. At least one of them would, right? One of them could have said, you know, I think it's that one over there. But no, they knew which one. It wasn't the wrong tomb. Who rolled away the stone? Well, it says an angel did. Someone said God did. I think that's both true. Why? Did Jesus need to have that stone rolled away? No. He could walk through walls at that time, couldn't he? And he did. No, that stone was rolled away as a witness to them and to us. Something that got their attention is supposed to get our attention too. Stones represent judgment, by the way. And that tells us that the judgment that we're under has been rolled away. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment. As long as we accept Him as our Savior, right? There is that. And that's not as hard as a lot of people think it is. That first step can be hard, but once you get that momentum going and you walk down that aisle, Mark 16:3, on the way there, they're asking themselves, who will roll away the stone for us? You'd think they would have thought of that before, wouldn't they? But yet they weren't worried about it. Why? Because they know that God will provide a way where there seems to be no way. That's incredible faith. Well, we're going to go there, and somehow that stone's going to get rolled away. That stone was 1.5 to 2 tons. Huge. And it was on an incline. There's a downgrade. It would have had to roll uphill in order to be removed because they didn't want those stones to be removed. What happened to the body? That's the question that all throughout time has been asked, isn't it? What happened to the body? The rulers, the leaders at that time, that they bribed the guards and they said, tell them that their disciples came in the night and stole the body. And that story kind of caught on. A lot of people still say that. The guards, they had to say that or else, you know, that body was removed on their watch. That's kind of a capital offense when you're a guard guarding a tomb. Did the Romans steal the body? Why would they? What they wanted in that land at that time was a status quo. They didn't want anything that would disrupt what they're trying to do. They just wanted business as usual. The last thing they would do would be steal the body. And then it gets reported to Caesar, and what happens? They might find themselves in a very unpleasant place on their next watch, right? The Jewish religious leaders, they could have stolen the body, right? We all know that's the last thing that they would have wanted. Yeah, you know, they never denied that the body wasn't there. They never denied that the tomb was empty. Of course, that leaves the apostles, the disciples. And yet, if you look at the history of their lives, everything they suffered, their hardships, and even to the point of martyrdom, people don't allow themselves to be killed for something they know is a hoax. No, that body wasn't taken by the disciples. Maybe somebody came and robbed the grave. We're going to read on, but we're going to see that the body was wrapped. The body was wrapped together. It was rolled up. It was bound tightly. And yet those grave clothes were left there. Now, why would somebody want to steal a body if unwrapped it, especially when it's in the various stages of decomposing? You'd think they would have left it intact, right? They would have. No, it wasn't stolen by a grave robber. Verse 2, then she runneth and come to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that's John, right? You know, nowhere in the Gospel of John does he refer to himself as by his name. It's always the disciple that Jesus loved. He was proud of that. Not just proud, but he was maybe amazed, maybe he was thrilled by it. We should be too, because that's us too, isn't it? The one that Jesus loves, each one of us. It's an individual thing. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. He was younger. He was able to outrun Peter. But what happened when he got there? And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head and lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. John ran faster. He got there first and he stopped. But Peter, you know, I would have expected nothing less of Peter, to be honest with you. Peter was impulsive. Peter just reacted. He didn't stop. He just kept right on running, right into that empty tomb. Let's see, verse 4. Actually, verse 5. John comes and is stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. There's three separate words there. We see saw, seeth, and saw. But in the Greek, all three of those words are different. The first one is in the concordance, is the Greek concordance is number 991, saw. It's in verse 5. It means glanced at, noticed. The second one in verse 6 is seeth. And it's number 2334. It means to behold, to consider. But the last one in verse 8, saw. It's number 1492. It means perceived with understanding. He saw something and he realized that it was not an ordinary thing he was seeing. And he believed. Because as I said before, those clothes shouldn't have been there. And I believe it was like Jesus maybe passed up right through it. That's what I believe. It doesn't say that here. But I don't believe he unwound himself. I think he just passed right through those glove cloths. And then, and Linda mentioned this, the napkin that was folded neatly. Now, who would take the time to do that? If you're stealing a body, even if you are taking the grave clothes off and the napkin, who's going to take the time to fold everything up neatly? Jesus would, right? Because he's neat. He's orderly. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. He had been telling them for 3.5 years that he was going to die and rise from the dead. Maybe they thought he was talking about at the resurrection, like Martha said when her brother died. Well, I know I'll see him again, but he'll be resurrected on the last day in the resurrection. Maybe they thought that. Or maybe they thought because of what it says in Hosea chapter 6. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. That's the resurrection, isn't it? And that has some incredible prophetic significance too, I think. Because a day is as 1,000 years, isn't it? After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. What's Hosea talking about there? He's talking about the end. And it's been 2,000 years, hasn't it? I think we're there. Of course, they've been saying that since the days of Paul, but no, I think we're there. Matthew 28:6 says, he is not here. He is risen as he said. Like I said, they'd been told. His enemies remembered it. In Matthew 27:63, it says, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will raise again. But somehow the meaning or the significance of everything was just hidden. Was just clouded for the disciples. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Why is the resurrection so important to us? For one thing, it shows us that, yes, God is a God of miracles. But it also shows that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was accepted by God. If it hadn't been perfect, if it hadn't been exactly right the way it was supposed to be, then Jesus wouldn't have come out of that tomb. But it was perfect. It was accepted. And it also shows us that we too, when this is all over, that we're going to be with him in heaven. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your resurrection. We thank you for your sacrifice that you made on the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, that the grave couldn't hold you, that there is no sting in your death. Lord, I just pray that you just touch each one of our hearts, Lord. We need more of you. We need to be able to stand strong in these days and knowing what you did and knowing what you're going to do. Lord, that's going to help us. Because the days get darker, Lord. Your light still shines. May it shine in us and may it shine through us. Lord, I just pray that you'd go with us as we go our ways today, Lord, and bring us back again safe when we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.